Well, 40 years ago, on January 28th, 1986, the NASA Space Shuttle Challenger took off from the Kennedy Space Center in Florida, USA. Sadly, 73 seconds after liftoff, the shuttle exploded, killing all seven crew members on board instantly and shocking the whole nation as they watched on TV live. The cause of the disaster was found to be one small metal circular seal on the right booster rocket. It failed because on that day it was unusually cold, and therefore the seal cracked, resulting in devastation for all those on board, and no doubt all those who had planned the mission as well. Because the problem was that they had done almost everything right. Almost everything right. But because there was just one error, just one problem that they didn't address properly, which resulted in tragedy. And in a similar way, as we look at this chapter in 1 Samuel 15 this morning, that is really what we're going to be considering as well. It's the fact that addressing most sins in our life, but not all of them, can result in big problems. As we'll see, that being faithful to some of God's word and not to all of it isn't really faithfulness to God at all. And the consequences of doing that, the consequences of living really our way rather than God's way, can be just like the shuttle. They can end in tragedy and disaster. As the call for each one of us is really to be faithful to God and his word. As being faithful to God means that firstly, as we see from the passage this morning, that we will be ruthless with our sin. We'll be ruthless with our sin. Chapter 15 really, it opens with some pretty shocking and horrific events. The command by the Lord through Samuel is to punish the Amalekites completely, to totally destroy everything that belongs to them. It's to destroy everything and everyone. As we're told in verse 3, as you look there, that includes the men, the women, the children, the infants, cattle, sheep, camels, and donkeys. Absolutely everything. And as you read that, probably the first question that pops into your mind is why? Why so apparently ruthless? Isn't this harsh or even cruel? And some might say, well, this is why I don't take the Old Testament seriously. Because it just seems like God is a God of vengeance and he's just mean and nasty. But to understand really why the Lord responds the way he does, we need to understand who the Amalekites are. They come from Amalek, who was the grandson of Esau in Genesis chapter 36. They had a long history of violence against Israel. Famously, Moses and Joshua fought and defeated the Amalekites in Exodus chapter 17 as they tried to destroy the Israelites as they wandered through the wilderness. And in Deuteronomy 17, we're told that the Amalekites were so wicked that their type of strategy in battle would be to pick off the weaker Israelites from the traveling group. So they would pick off often the women and the children and the elderly as they traveled along. Such was their wickedness and sinfulness in the way that they engaged in warfare. And in Exodus 17, the Lord promises to completely wipe out the name of Amalek. Because the crucial point as we read these historical events is that it's not just some form of what we might describe as ethnic cleansing, nor is it a type of genocide, like maybe some actually in the Crusades in history. No, as we read, and as you see there in verse 2, it says that this is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel. I, the Lord, is the one who's doing this. And so it's not just one group of people against another. No, it is the Lord who is acting against those who do wickedness against his chosen holy people. It's an act of divine judgment. The command to destroy everything is really it's a holy consecration unto the Lord, a giving over to him to destroy all that is wicked. And so in that light, we're told in verse 3 and 4 that Saul, well, he gathers a vast army of 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 from Judah to attack the city of Amalek. He tells the Kenites to basically get out of the way so they're not swept up. And then Saul attacks the Amalekites. But as we read, what does he do? He takes Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. And he spares the very best of the livestock, everything that he considers to be good. Yet everything else he doesn't consider to be strong and good. Everything that he says is despised and weak, he destroys. The Amalekites were under God's judgment because of their wickedness and sin, and yet Saul refuses to obey the Lord, choosing instead to keep what he thinks is the best, and therefore destroying the rest. As we read these verses, it really magnifies something of the holiness of God, because the Lord God is holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And he hates sin, and he calls his people to get rid of it and destroy it, to be ruthless with any sin in our lives, and by the power of the Spirit at work in our hearts, to put it to death. As the Puritan John Owen once famously said, "Be killing sin, or it will be killing you." The point is, if we don't actively take steps to destroy sinful patterns and thought processes and behaviors in our lives, well, they will destroy us. And as God's holy and chosen people in Christ, we've been set apart for him. A life where sin is no longer our master, because Christ is our master. Which means that really, as we think about that in our everyday lives, maybe as we sit at our desk at work or at school, or maybe in the staff room or the break room, and someone comes to us and says, "Oh, did you hear what they did? Did you hear what they said?" Well, God calls us not to engage with that, to be distinctly different, to spread the aroma of Christ, not the stench of death. And as God's holy chosen people, filthy language and crude jokes, they don't have any place in our lives anymore. It's like drinking a cup of cold tea. It's just nasty. And that's in that sense too, when it comes to sin in our lives, we don't do that anymore. It is just nasty. Or even as we consider the things that we watch on our screens, asking ourselves the question, are they beneficial to me? Do they help me in my walk with the Lord? Or are they a hindrance to me? The thing is that sometimes we can often be like a frog in the hot water. We can often be numbing ourselves to things which the Lord clearly doesn't please him. But everyone else says, no, it's fine, because the tolerance level just seems to be continually pushed. The line is always getting pushed. Maybe the problem for some of us is that we don't really see sin for what it is. That is, as the Lord describes it, wickedness and rebellion against him. And so maybe for some of us, maybe when it comes to sin in our life, maybe it's a little bit like toys in the nursery. We take the toys out, give them a little play, and then put them back in the box again. Nobody knows, we think to ourselves. But the Lord does, and he sees everything. And so, friends, let's not kid ourselves when it comes to sin. We don't take the toys out of the box, play with them a little bit. No, we take the toys out, and we put them on the bonfire. We burn them. We don't play with them. As Jesus says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. Such is the extreme way of which we have to look at sin. Because sin is deadly. Jesus says it's the difference between heaven and hell, life and death. Because as we're told, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So we can't play with it. The Lord doesn't play with sin, and neither should we. And so by the power of the Spirit at work in us, as those following the Lord Jesus, let us root out sin in our lives and kill it. Because being faithful to God means we will be ruthless with our sin. And secondly, it means that we will hear and obey his word. In light of Saul's disobedience, the Lord says to Samuel in verse 11, he says, I regret that I made Saul king. The same word for regret is used back in Genesis 6, verse 6, when the Lord says that he sees the wickedness of mankind upon the earth, and he regrets that he has made mankind. The word for regret can also be translated as grieved, as the Lord was grieved that he made man. And in the same way with Saul here, he was grieved that he made Saul king. Saul's deliberate disobedience, it grieves the Lord. And we can see where Saul's head and heart is at. When Samuel goes to meet him, well, Saul's already gone up to make a monument to himself in light of his apparent triumph over the Amalekites. In contrast, as you think of Exodus 17, Moses, he makes an altar to the Lord because of the victory over the Amalekites. But Saul makes a monument to himself. And so when Samuel reaches Saul, Saul's response is something like, it's okay, Samuel, you don't need to thank me. It's okay. I've done everything that the Lord commanded. We're fine. Aren't we good? I've done everything. Don't you worry about a thing. To which Samuel says, oh, I see. So why then do I hear sheep and cows ringing in my ears? Where would they come from, Saul? To which Saul responds, saying, the soldiers. It was the soldiers. Yeah, the soldiers brought them back from the Amalekites. They spared the best of them. Because, of course, Samuel, we'll sacrifice the best of them to the Lord. Obviously, we're going to do that. But obviously, we destroyed the rest, just like the Lord told us to do. So we're all good, Samuel, are we not? Aren't we? Samuel. But Samuel says in verse 16, enough. Enough. You're called to wipe out the Amalekites. Why did you disobey the Lord, he says. Why did you do evil in the eyes of the Lord? But Saul protests, but I did obey. I did obey the Lord, Samuel. I obeyed. But I only just brought back King Agag and some of the best of the animals so that I could offer them to the Lord. What's the problem? But we see Samuel's very strong response to Saul in verse 22 and in verse 23 as he says, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice. As Samuel goes on to say in verse 23, for rebellion is like the sin of divination and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. Saul hears God's word and is selective in his obedience to it. As partial obedience to the Lord and his word is really no obedience at all. Instead, the Lord considers it, as he describes here, as rebellion and arrogance. And so the call on each of our lives is not just to hear God's word, but to hear it and obey it. As the Lord says to Saul through Samuel, I don't want your sacrifices. I want your obedience. It's like someone who maybe cheats on their taxes and saves some money, but takes that money and then gives it to God and says, there you go. Or someone who maybe has a big win in gambling and then gives some of that to charity and says, oh, look, that's a good thing. But the Lord doesn't want our sacrifices. He wants our obedience. He wants our hearts, not our stuff. And when it comes to this topic of obedience, to total obedience, we might be tempted to think, oh, come on now, that sounds a little bit harsh. Maybe even considered legalistic. Because at the end of the day, you know, who of any of us is perfect? We might think of it a bit like the daytime TV show Pointless. If you've ever seen it, contestants, if you've not seen it, you've probably got a job. But if you've never seen it, contestants try to name an answer that no one else from 100 people has guessed. The aim is obviously to get that pointless answer, the answer that's never been guessed by anyone before. But really, if your score is low enough, then you'll probably win and you'll probably get through to the next round. It's a bit like thinking, in some sense, if I obey God in most things, then surely that'll be enough. That'll get me through. But that's like it's like saying, you know, if we get maybe 7 out of 10, or in Pointless, 7 out of 100, that'll be enough. But the Lord, he doesn't want us to bargain with him. He wants us to trust him and obey him. As the classic hymn says, trust and obey, for there is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Or as it says in James, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. We don't want to be hearers, just hearers of the word, but doers of it. We always want to be asking ourselves, in what way can I apply God's word to my life? We want to be people that are actively listening to God's word, not that we would be passively letting it wash over us. I'm convicted of that myself as I listen to audio Bible. Sometimes it can just be a passive thing in the background rather than actively listening to it and putting it into practice. Because as we read God's word for ourselves in our devotions, we hear it preached, God himself is speaking to us. The question is, are we listening to his voice? As the Dutch theologian Herman Baring says, scripture is the ongoing rapport between heaven and earth. And so as we hear God's word, let it sink into our hearts and change our affections, that it is lived out in our lives, that we are changed by it. As being faithful to God means that we will be ruthless with our sin. It means that we will hear and obey his word. And lastly, it means we will repent from the heart. From verse 24, Samuel rebukes Saul. And initially, it seems that Saul has turned a new leaf as he appears to confess his sin and wrongdoing. But as we read on, it becomes apparent what is really going on, what his real motives are. Initially, he says to Samuel, I have sinned. I have violated the Lord's command. But he says, I was afraid of the men. And so I gave in to them. Then in verse 27, Saul grabs Samuel's robe in what Dale Ralph Davis describes as Saul reaching out for pardon. But he tears Samuel's robe, symbolically saying that the Lord will tear the kingdom of Israel from his hands. And then thirdly, in verse 30, Saul says, I have sinned, which again you would think, well, maybe this is genuine. But he says, please honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel. Because Saul's repentance isn't motivated by his sin and rebellion against the Lord. It's driven by his desire to save face before others. And this whole episode, it ends in death. The death of King Agag at the hands of Samuel, something which Saul should have done in the beginning. It ends with separation, as Saul and Samuel go their separate ways and they never see one another again. And it ends in grief, as the Lord regretted, or literally that he was grieved that he made Saul king. That's the consequences of a life without repentance. death, separation, and grief. And Saul's repentance here is just not repentance, not true repentance at all. He wants forgiveness, not because he acknowledges his sin before God, but because he looks bad before others. The Apostle Paul, he speaks of the difference between true repentance and false repentance, as he says, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. Saul's repentance is really more like worldly sorrow here, as he thinks to himself, what will people say about me? How will I look in their eyes? But godly repentance is displayed by David in the Psalms after having been convicted of his guilt of adultery. He says, against you and you alone, Lord, have I sinned. Now, obviously, just like David, our sin affects other people. But our greatest offense isn't against other people. It's against the one who made us, the Lord. We were thinking about that, about confession and repentance yesterday at the marriage conference, or at least I was, as I was speaking about my own sin. I think everyone is now going to be praying for me on a Wednesday and texting Vicky to say, is everything okay? Because marriage shines a light on our dark and sinful hearts like really nothing else can. But to save face, to make ourselves not feel so bad, it's so easily, as I mentioned yesterday, we can do the three D's. That is deflect, deny, delay. Deflect, that is, yeah, well, I didn't say something that was that bad. And to be honest, it was because you were so selfish anyway. In other words, don't look at me, it's not my fault. Or deny, I never said that, come on. Just get over it, it's not that big a deal. Or delay, why should I go and say sorry to them when it was them that wronged me? Or I just can't talk about that right now. But then when do you talk about it? As we deny, deflect, and delay. But trying to make ourselves not look so bad in front of others isn't really driven by any kind of understanding of grace, not driven by the desire of God's glory, but it's about that shame of how will I be perceived? And so really what happens is my inner lawyer takes over. I want to defend myself. But as those who are married, we must remember that it is God. It is God who has bound us together in that covenant with one another. Left to ourselves and how we feel, as I joked, we would change our minds from Wednesday to Friday. We would wreck everything. But wonderfully, God binds us together in a covenant with him. He is the one that joins us together. That's our standing. And whether we're married or not, because of Christ, we are bound together in him. Bound in love, in a relationship of love with him. As we look to the Lord Jesus, the one who laid down his life for us, his bride, the church, as it's God's kindness that leads us to repent. To repent from the heart. As worldly sorrow, it leads to grief, it leads to death, but true godly repentance leads to life and peace. As Martin Luther once said, that when the Lord Jesus said repent, he meant that all of life should be that of repentance. An ongoing process of turning away from sin and turning towards him. That we'd always be turning away from the old ways of thinking, believing, behaving, and turning to what is new and true of us in Christ. As King Saul's failure to obey reminds us that this king, this is the one that was chosen not by God, but by the people. And we need a true and a better king, a king who would obey God fully and faithfully and live by his word, an eternally faithful king. And in the Lord Jesus, we have that king. As he stepped down from his throne in heaven in an act of obedience to his Father, he trusted and obeyed God and gave us his very best as he laid down his life for our sakes on the cross. And 3 days later, he took it up again, defeating sin and death for us And so that as we look to Jesus today, as we trust in him, we can, as we're told in Hebrews, we can approach God's throne of grace with confidence, receive mercy, and find grace to help us in our time of need. As we'll sing in a moment, I approach the throne of glory. Nothing in my hand I bring but the promise of acceptance from a good and gracious King. As we come to God in the good and gracious name of his Son, Jesus Christ, that's what we receive, grace. That's what we need, grace. And what a joy it is to be able to do that, and to know that for ourselves in him. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for your grace and mercy to us. Where would we be without it? We pray that you would help us, Lord, to acknowledge our sins before you, to recognize that without you, we would just drift into the wilderness, do our own thing, and lead to disaster. So, Lord, help us, as your Spirit works in our hearts, that we would be people who delight in you, delight in trusting you and obeying you in our lives. Help us to root out anything, Lord, that is not of you, and seek to live lives which honor you, bring glory to you, and blessing to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we're going to sing, to close our service, that song, Good and Gracious King, as we come to worship him.